Well, we appreciate the presence of each one here this good Lord's Day morning. And as we said earlier, we appreciate all the visitors that we have with us today. We're sorry that Jacob and Ashley and their family had to leave, but they're glad that you could be with us this morning. I've already spent some time discussing God's call, and I'm going to come back to that today. This is the fifth installment of that. I'm going to be talking about obedience today. We talked about what God has called us out from, and then we started what He has called us to. And we talked about how that He has called us to faith. And we spent our time, our last lesson, on that particular point. But the world has a hard time reconciling the concepts of faith and obedience. Now, God doesn't put them at odds in one sense when you're talking about works of obedience. When you're talking about works of merit, works whereby you deserve things from God, that's another story. It will have a discussion of the difference between faith and the works of the law of Moses. Romans chapter 4 does that with regard to Abraham. In fact, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of how that a man can be justified outside of Judaism. That's his point in Romans 4. And he uses the word works to discuss the Judaistic system. And he says, you know, if you could work your way to heaven, then God would owe it to you. It would be a matter of debt. But all salvation ultimately is a matter of grace, even with works of obedience. Because of human weakness and human failing. The world does not stress obedience like faithful Christians do. All of our lives we've heard sermons on obedience. And we grew up under the sound of that imperative. Because it's true. The Bible is full of it. The New Testament is replete with the commands and the descriptions and illustrations and all of that. And so if we did grow up hearing it, we were being blessed, maybe far more than we understood at the time. I want to talk about this point, this matter of obedience. I want to start with 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, because it is a passage that entails an expression that we have often used. In fact, when I was growing up, I would hear this a lot. Now, if you pick it up, Paul is grateful for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's grateful for them. He thanks God for them. He understands their afflictions. The people in Thessalonica obeyed the gospel in the midst of persecution. That's how serious it was from the beginning. So he says, now, God allows that, of course, and God's going to judge people that did that to you. And He's going to reward you. He's going to take care of justice. He's going to take care of mercy. And so that's verse 5. You're into there. Now verse 6. If so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted rest with us. Is that righteous with God? To afflict those who afflict His body and to reward those who stand up for Him? You know it is. It's a righteous thing with God. When's that going to happen? At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire. Now verse 8. What's going to happen then? Rendering vengeance. Remember, the Hebrews writer would tell us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine. Well, He's going to render vengeance. To whom? To them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there'll be a lot of people from the Old Testament days and the intertestamental period and up to Acts chapter 2, a lot of people that never knew God. And they'll pay for that because they were supposed to know God either by moral law or by pure positive law. They had the obligation to do that, Romans 2, 14 and 15. But now, since the gospel went throughout the world, the gospel was preached on Pentecost, and following, people were being held accountable to the gospel. And so if you don't obey the gospel, he says you're going to receive the vengeance of God. Now, what I was saying a moment ago was that when I was growing up, when Jim was growing up, that's what we heard all the time. People would say, he obeyed the gospel. Yeah, she obeyed the gospel. And they would raise the question, has he obeyed the gospel? That was the way, that was the most used expression, I suppose, to capture the concept of kingdom entry. How a person came into the kingdom. Did he obey the gospel? Now, what does the world do when it doesn't stay with Bible concept and then you leave Bible language? Well, he received the Lord into his heart as his personal Savior. Whatever that means. And that's what they buy into. Our forefathers in the Restoration Movement in the 1800s said we need to speak Bible things in Bible ways. We need to use Bible words for Bible concepts. I appreciate the stress because it shows that if you get the right concept, you know, that affects your language. So we ought to sound like Scripture. We ought to talk like Scripture. So, has he obeyed the gospel? I don't go around and say, well, has he received the Lord into his heart as his personal Savior? Where do you find that in Scripture? And that betrays a lack of understanding as to how a person is converted in the first place. God put the concepts in the language that most favored the understanding of the concept. And when you start toying with the language and changing the expression, you torture the concept and you wind up, you know, not understanding. That's a sad thing. And so God's going to render vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then he talks about they're going to suffer eternal punishment. Horrible thing to think about, is it not? Now, there you have the concept of obeying the gospel like coming into the kingdom, at least covering that. Galatians 5:7, Paul will use the expression obeying the truth, that they should not obey the truth. He says, what hindered you? You members of the church, you were doing fine in the churches of Galatia. But what hindered you that you should not obey the truth? The gospel is the truth of Jesus Christ. So, you have an obedience whereby you come into the kingdom. You have an obedience whereby you remain in the kingdom. When God called us out of the world, He certainly called us to faith. And that's how Abraham in Hebrews 11:8, when he was called, he obeyed. But in faith he did it. In faith, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. You can't obey without faith. Faith without obedience is not going to help. You can't obey without faith. And so the Bible puts both of them in there as absolute imperatives. Galatians 3:26-29, Paul discusses again this matter of coming into the kingdom. That if you obey the gospel of Christ, you come into you're baptized into Christ. It says, then you get to be a descendant of Abraham, spiritually speaking. You're sons and daughters of Abraham if you're baptized into Christ. That's how you get to be spiritual kinfolk. Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all the faithful. How do you get to be a part of that group? Well, don't you understand, as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ? There could be neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male and female. If you're all one man in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Heirs, according to promise. It's all laid out there. Romans 4 and verse 16, I've already referred to Romans 4, but in verse 16 he says this, for this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace. If God's going to save anybody, now it's going to be by grace through faith. That's Ephesians 2:8-10 also. To the end that the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise may be sure to all the seed. Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not to that only which is of the law, the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. God's going to save those who have Abraham's kind of faith. What kind of faith did he have? Hebrews 11:8, the kind of faith that obeys. Pretty plain, really. And yet the world, generally speaking, has consistently rejected the concept. Because they distorted the definition, they think that if you do anything at all, then you are somehow robbing God's grace of its glory, and you're trying to earn your salvation. And by the way, I do think that some of our people over the years have had that concept in mind. I may have fallen prey to that some time ago myself when I was younger, thinking that somehow you can do enough to justify salvation. Can you do enough? I had an elder who died several years after I moved away from where he was. And he was afraid of that as he was dying. When he was on his deathbed, he told his son, as he was just right close to death, he said, "I hope I've done enough." How could you ever know that? If it was a matter of mathematical calculation, how could you determine that? How many classes must I attend? How many worship services must I participate in? How many times must I read the scriptures? How many times must I observe the supper? How many times should I teach a Bible class? How many times should I do something else? And just on and on and on. How many? Is there a number? Can I do enough? How could you do enough? How could you? Is that the basis of it? If that's the basis of it, we are goners. We are goners. Now, it's a matter of works in a sense, but we have to get clear on that. It's not of how many people. Oh, if I just taught one more home Bible study, I lost out. Can you believe that, brethren? I lost out on heaven for failure to teach one more person. Is there any book in the New Testament that so bases salvation on mathematical calculation? Is it like that? Is obedience like that? No. Like, how many times must I be nice to June? How many times must I be nice to June? Boy, if I could just get to that, if I just knew that number, if I could just get to it, I'd be all right. Is that the basis? Hardly. But how many people in the church over the years have really tucked that concept into their mind, thinking about it like that? How much must I do? Instead of, "Here I am, Lord, use me, I'm accessible, I'm available, I want to help, I want to be a good influence. I'm not going to scurry around trying to calculate, you know, and finish a quota. I've reached my quota." Salvation is not by quota. But anyway, those who have the faith of Abraham, who live like Abraham, who obey like Abraham, they get to go to heaven like Abraham. And that's an incredible thing. In Hebrews 5:8 and 9, the Hebrews writer tells us that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. How many times do denominational preachers wrestle with that passage and then omit it on Sunday? Do they ever say it? Do they ever utilize it? Do they ever use it in community church? Cowboy church? Does it always come down to faith only? Quite often, that's what it always comes down to. Faith without any works at all. If you use Hebrews 3:19 with Hebrews 4:6, you can see how God discusses the loss of heaven. How did people lose out on the promised land? He says, well, there were two things you can itemize. You can name these. Hebrews 3:19, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief, lack of faith. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, they were not able to enter in because of disobedience. Isn't that something? Disobedience. They didn't do what God said. Well, I thought he said it was, they didn't have any faith. Well, that's what kept them from obeying. Long, long, long time ago, our people, you know, would have debates with denominations on how to get into the kingdom, how to obey the gospel of Christ. One of the things that sometimes Protestant preachers would say would be something like, you know, if you'd quote Mark 16, 15 and 16, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And then they would say something like, well, if God intended to show that baptism was absolutely necessary to entering the kingdom, he would have also said in Mark 16:16, he that disbelieveth and is not baptized shall be condemned. Which is one of the stupidest things that anybody could say. You go back to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Why could they not go into the promised land? They couldn't go in because of faith. They couldn't go in because of disobedience. Why were they disobedient? Because they didn't come to faith. You can't obey without faith. God doesn't have to say, if you're not baptized, you'll be lost. Because your damnation is based on your failure to come to faith. If you come to faith, you obey. Saving faith does that. Live, active, working, obedient faith saves that way. So when somebody says, well, if the Lord had been more specific, he that disbelieveth and is not baptized, it doesn't take the absence of both to be damned. It only takes the absence of one. But the absence of the one does imply the absence of number two. But the loss of faith, that's all that's required for damnation. That's why Jesus didn't put that in the last part of that verse. Jesus knew how to talk. He knew how to be accurate. He knew how to be a logician. And so he says the failure of one is enough for damnation. You can't. That's what Hebrews 11:6 had said. Without faith, we cannot please God. The absence of faith is enough to damn any man if he has committed one sin. Now, if a man hasn't committed any sin, he doesn't need saving. But if a man has committed one sin, he has to come to faith. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. So it's a serious thing. Serious thing. Now, let me begin a sort of a description. I want to identify and differentiate the way that you can think about what it is that we obey. We obey what God says, but how do you describe what God said? So we're going to take it like that and go over some of these today. We obey, number one, the revealed. We obey the revealed. And when I say that, I'm talking about both what God has revealed in my conscience and then which also He has placed in His legislation. Now, we've talked a lot here about moral law and positive law and pure positive law and all of that. But that's what this is about right here. We're obeying God. Why does the Bible speak about conscience the way that it does? And in Romans chapter 14, you know, it's really a treatise on doing matters of option, but you've got to be, you've got to have the approval of your conscience. Now, my conscience does tell me what to do to some degree. It doesn't fill in pure positive law, but it fills in moral law. So we've explained that before. But for the sake of some who might not have been in on some of that, when I was growing up, the preachers would say, conscience doesn't tell you what to do, it just tells you that you ought to do what's right. It just doesn't tell you what the right thing is. So your conscience is going to stand in judgment on what you take in, what you learn. That's not what the Bible says. Now, that's a partial, horrible rendition. The conscience is the way God releases information to me of a moral sort. My conscience intuits moral law. That's why Ephesians 6:1 will say obeying parents is right. It's right. And that's why Romans 2:14 and 15 will say that the work of the law was written on the heart of the Gentile. Isn't that something? God had Scripture written down on stone for the Jews. What happened over here? He took the moral law that was inculcased in 3 of the 10 commandments And everybody that had a conscience had that. Everybody that had a conscience had access to those seven. And that was their religion. That's amazing. That's what patriarchy was. Over here you've got Judaism. You've got all the moral law. You've got the three positive law. And then you have the constant accumulation, the other installments of the law written by the prophets until their Bible reached Malachi. And then it reached John, whose baptism was obligatory upon all those who had the Bible. Well, so he reveals things. He reveals things in conscience, and then he reveals things in his word. Why do we still preach the word? Preach the word, Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. There's an urgency to this because it's timely, and right now you can make some inroads that later you can't. Why do we try to take advantage of opportunities and doors that are now open that might not be open later? America's basically closed its door. Now, that's not 100%, but it's 90. America has closed its door to the gospel. But there are other places where the door is open. Why would anybody want to rush in? There's a time limit. Do what you can with what you've got, where you are, to the degree that you can, while you've got time. There's a principle involved there. So, what do we obey? Well, regardless of where you are on God's earth, it's His earth and it's His Word and it's the conscience that He placed in you because you're made in His image, and whatever He tells us to do, we do that. Interestingly, all of the moral law has now been inculcated in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that I no longer have a conscience. I certainly do. But what I am intuiting by my conscience, I can also read in Scripture. Isn't that something? All of the moral law has been encoded in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. You can't think of one moral obligation with which you've ever had any experience, or anybody's ever raised it as a possibility, that is not already identified and named in your New Testament. And when you don't care about that, well, you don't care about God. And really, it's right down to it. You don't care much about yourself. Because God is revealing to you what your moral posture is supposed to be in this world. Now, of course, it's going to take pure positive law to give us our further obligations beyond, you know, not stealing and not killing and not having more than one God and all of that. It's going to be fleshed in by pure positive remarks and obligations. Let me make one point here too. You know, I've fussed a lot over the years since I've been out here about the way that the church has done feelings. And I'm still aggravated about that because we just sometimes act like we don't have any. You don't have to consider them. And that's such an awful thing to do to a human being, especially a Christian. Now somebody says, well, but you're not saved by your feelings. Well, that's true. But I bring my feelings along, and when I repent, that does involve my feelings. So don't just crucify feelings just because people that don't know Scripture rely on them all the time as their proof of God's favor. I don't have to, you know, fall into that in order to teach the truth of what the Bible says about feelings. Now, my feelings, I don't obey my feelings. I may submit to feelings. I may try to grow, you know, and develop feelings. I may try to curtail feelings. But feelings are something that, you know, you generate. You generate feelings. And then you express feelings. They are based on nature or a distortion of it. Romans chapter 1, when Paul's talking about the Gentiles of old, he'll talk about how that they distorted their feelings. A man lusting after a man That's not normal. Now, those feelings are bad. That's not normal behavior. It might have been usual in Sodom. It never was. If you're going to use the word normal, it was normal behavior in Sodom. Just say then, well, it never was natural. Natural law never produced that. Feelings are based on nature or a distortion. So in that sense, I'm saying I can't obey feelings. I can obey laws. I can submit. I can obey moral law. I can submit to pure positive law. My feelings I generate and I express. And I don't make them the end all of my recognition of God's favor. Oh, I'm saved. I'm wonderfully saved. How do you know? Because I've got a feeling that I'm saved. So many things are used in order to falsify Scripture. That can't be true. Why? I've got a feeling. That can't be true. Why? I've had an experience. What are you going to do with all those experiences? I was listening to a sermon the other day that a man was preaching, and he's a good fellow. And he was telling his congregation how their neighbors talk about their feelings. And they do. I'm sure of all of that. And he's trying to keep the brethren from doing that sort of a thing and to recognize until you get them beyond that, you're never going to reach them. You can't. Because they are interpreting their experiences in such a way, you know, that then they bring that to Scripture. And that's true. People do that all the time. But it's also the case that Scripture, properly understood and reasoned about and incorporated, can express itself in scriptural feeling, in submissive feeling. And when I have the peace of God that passeth all understanding that guards my heart and thoughts in Christ Jesus, that's occurred. Peace, among other things, certainly affects my feelings. So, what are we saying? We're saying that God has called us by the gospel to obedience. And if you don't obey the gospel, you're going to receive the vengeance of God. And we obey what is revealed. Number two, and this is the other side of this point, and it's an intriguing one, because we obey the revealing. R-E-V-E-A-L-I-N-G. We obey the revealed, but we obey the revealing. What do you mean by a statement like that? Well, let's just go over to 1 John chapter 5 and see if I'm making this up. Now let's just pick it up in verse 1. 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And whosoever loveth Him that begot, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Hereby we know that we love the children of God. All through the book, John is reassuring his contemporaries how they can know that they are right with God. Now that involves intellect, it involves emotion, all of it. How can you be sure you're a Christian? How can you be sure you're still in the favor of God? You have fellowship with God. He said, I want you to have fellowship with me. My fellowship's with the Father and with the Son. I want everybody to have this. Okay, now John, what do you mean? Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Now isn't that something? Now right there, the priority is, and each man can gauge his own heart. Just like you can feel your pulse. Now spiritually speaking, put your fingers on the pulse of your spirit and feel your spiritual heart. Now, can you truthfully say, I love God? I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, now, if you can do that, you love the children of God. You love the children. How do you know you love the children of God? By loving God first. Now, if you don't love God first, you forget it about explaining how much you love the church. It's all for naught. But notice how he did that. It comes back to loving God. Now, if we love God and do His commandments, isn't that something? We love God. If I love God, I do what He says. Jesus had said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Told His apostles that. John 15:14, you're my friends if you do the things that I say. Now, isn't that something? So John comes back to this. And then in verse 3, he elaborates a little bit further. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, how do we know we're right with God? How do we know we love the children of God? You have to love God first. And if you love God first, you do what God says. You do what God says about His children, as well as what He says about any and everything else. So, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's what I mean by this second point. God has called us to obey the revealed. But, as we obey, you see, it reveals us. We all there? As we obey God, it reveals our love for God. I obey the law that He gave me, the revealed law. Whether it's conscience in Scripture now too, or pure positive law in Scripture, repent and be baptized, all of that. Be faithful, all of those general principles. But when I obey the revealed, my goodness, I'm revealing myself. I'm revealing my love for God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Isn't that amazing? You know, I've thought about some of these people that are sent out by their churches to do evangelism. And in a way, you feel sorry for them. I've antagonized a lot of them in Bible studies. Not with a bad attitude, but I've just talked to them. And I've tried to help them to see that what you're doing, what you're saying is not right. One fellow said to me one time, I've been sinning here this afternoon studying with you. I've been sinning, having a Bible class. Because he'd just gotten in such a confusion. He didn't know what he was doing. His church had sent him out with some memorized spiel, and that was about the end of it, and he didn't know anything. And others come, you know, and they do this or that, and it's sad. It's awful. It's pitiful. And you feel sorry for them because they're just sent out to do this or that, but they don't understand what is happening. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. I wonder how many of those people hated what they were having to do. That's how I got to this point. How many Mormon elders, so-called, being sent to various places? How many Jehovah's Witnesses riding their bicycles around Iran and other places? How many of those people actually enjoy what they're having to do? But I also wonder, because of the way that we've tried to train young people in the churches of Christ, that we've not done some of the same stuff. And by the way, some of that advanced all the way to Gainesville, Florida, into a cult, which wound up later in Boston. Trying to manipulate people. Trying to force people. Force people to be good. Force people to be Christians. Force people to be evangelists. That's not the way it works. Now, this is the love of God, but now when you love God, you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. When somebody is trying to make something onerous and it's not supposed to be, let a red flag go up. This word means that it's not heavy. The word grievous, His commandments are not heavy. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's what John is saying right here. that those who love God keep His commandments, not a man-made commandment, not a man-made opinion that forces you to do things that are not normal to you or not good for you or good for anybody else. But they put that inside a framework of, well, this is the way that you show your devotion. I'll let God's Word decide for me whether or not I'm devoted. Not somebody riding around on a bicycle, or somebody coming in with a tag that says he's an elder and he's just a young man and he's not even married. I'll let God tell me if I'm devoted, if I love Him, if I love you. And I can gauge my own heart in the light of God's Word, and with the help of His Spirit, I can produce His fruit. And when you get it outside the system, and other people start telling us, you know, how to live and how to be and how to do, then you wind up losing your way like they've already done. So we covered two points right here. That we obey the revealed, and as we obey the revealed, it winds up being we obey the revealing. Because by obeying, we reveal our love for God. And as John said, we also reveal our love for anybody else that loves God. Now, we're taught to love the whole world, and we do. We're taught to love our enemies, and we do. But do you love God's family? Do you love God's people? God's going to hold us account how we treated the people in His family, because He loves His family. And it may be that a lot of brethren lose their souls over that very point because they were most hateful to people who were in the family of God. Serious thing. We'll come back to this afternoon, but if you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing.
Once you come.